Exodus 34. I could have done a number of sermons on this particular passage, but you will be grateful that I think that I chose not to, because I want to finish Exodus, and I'm sure you guys are in some ways ready to finish Exodus. So let's go. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourselves there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, indeed show us your glory, splendor, beauty. Show us your greatness, graciousness, and sovereignty. As we gaze upon your beauty in the word this morning, transform us, make us new, make us like you. Show us who you are and who we will become. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There are two sorts of questions that one can ask when it comes to God. And the first kind of question you can ask is, what is God? And of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that right near the beginning of the catechism. And we find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that it declares that God is a spirit infinite and eternal in his being, his power, his goodness, love, and justice. I think I got it right. It's been a long time since I remembered it. I got it wrong. Take back my seminary degree. I failed. I got something out of order. That's one type of question we can ask. The other type of question we can ask is not what is God, but who is God? And that's a very different kind of question in a lot of ways. It really is a question that reveals something about relationship. There's an old song that some of you might remember. By a band that some of you might remember, The Who, and that song is, "Who Are You?" And it has nothing to do with solving crimes, as you might think, because it became the theme song for CSI. It really has to do with a man who was on a drunken binge, because it begins with, "I woke up in a Soho doorway, and a policeman knew my name." See, I got that right. That shows what a wicked man I am right there. And in his drunken binge, he remembers throwing punches around and preaching from his chair. It was a rather robust night that was prior to him waking up in that doorway. But ask this question, who are you? And at first, you're really not sure who he's speaking about. Is he speaking about himself? Like, who are you to, you know, kind of go through this debaucherous craziness who can't even get yourself home at night? But I think the real question has to do with the last verse, which is way at the end after all of this instrumental part. I spit out like a sore hole, yet still receive your kiss. How can I measure up to anyone now after such a love as this? He's confounded that somebody, in the midst of his wretchedness, kisses him. Not sure who that is. He never says. He never reveals this, and perhaps Pete Townsend never knows. Perhaps, again, it is a picture of something else that is going through his mind that we'll never know. I've never met Pete Townsend. I would love to ask him that question if I ever did. But it reminds me of God, as we're going to see as we walk through this passage, because that is something of a picture of who God is and his relationship to us. And so last week we talked about how the goodness of God is his glory, and we're going to continue with that theme today. This is part two of that, because I could not come up with a better title. I was too busy remembering the lyrics to Who Are You? Let's start with his goodness is his glory in restoring relationship. Okay? In your notes it probably says covenant, but relationship, because those things are tied and connected. Let's recall that last week we talked about how God had promised to pass by Moses, and that it has to do, that language of passing by is often found in the context of making a covenant, and that's where we're going to be going to in just a few moments. And he's going to pass by Moses, and he's going to reveal his glory to Moses, because this is what Moses wanted. But he's only going to see like the behind parts of God's glory, because he cannot see God and live. And God is going to declare his name to Moses at the top of the mountain. But before Moses goes to the top of the mountain, he's given some instructions. And the first part of those instructions really have to do with the idea of covenant, because he's told to cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, the ones that you broke. Now let's recall, why did he break them? He broke them because he had gone to the foot of the mountain and he had found the Israelites had erected a golden calf, and they were engaged in all sorts of debauchery as they worshiped this golden calf. And so because they had broken God's covenant with them, because they had violated the first and the second and the third, at the very least, commandments, Moses in symbolic actions throws down the tablets and shatters them, feeling that now this relationship has been broken. Not just the covenant has been broken, but the relationship between Israel and God has been broken. And so what Moses had been pleading for in the previous few weeks has been that God would go with them, which really means that God would restore this relationship. And here we have the clear indication God is about to restore this relationship, because he says, bring two new tablets just like the other ones. I'm going to write the same words on them. And so the 10 words, the 10 commandments that signified the covenant, were going to be written on these tablets as well. He's restoring, he's renewing, he's reestablishing this covenant that we saw him make with his people in Exodus 20. And so Moses does in fact provide the tablets, and God is still the one who writes on them. And so it's very similar. Some of you might not remember or have never been here. What is a covenant? A covenant, as some have said, is a bond in blood. It's like in a contract, it's an agreement, but it's in blood. Meaning, if you really break it, the ultimate penalty for this is death. But a covenant reveals each party's responsibilities, as well as the blessings of keeping the covenant and the curses of breaking that covenant. In other words, it's an agreement that regulates a relationship. In this case, the relationship between God and his people. And it doesn't just, covenants don't just regulate that, but we also find that there are other kinds of covenants. In fact, we talk about the marriage covenant. Two people enter into a marriage, they're entering into a covenant, and there are responsibilities and blessings and curses if you keep that particular covenant. We see that same kind of framework operates within a family, which is an extension of the marriage covenant to a degree. But we also find that kind of relationship is in this relationship of a people with the church that they are members of. They take covenant vows that regulate the relationship, that enumerate the rights and responsibilities they have within the context of that particular relationship. And so as we speak about this relationship, us and God, we can't ignore the reality of how it plays out in the horizontal relationships as well. There's additional information, and I'm not going to go back over this information, but we've got a little chart that compares Exodus 19 with Exodus 34, and we'll find that the information is almost identical. There's really one exception, and that has to do with Aaron. Aaron was able to go halfway up the mountain in Exodus 19 and 20, but he's prohibited from going on the mountain like everybody else in Exodus 34. This likely has to do with the fact that Aaron has led, in a sense, the apostasy of God's people in Exodus 32. There's an earthly consequence for Aaron because there hasn't seemed to be one yet. And so what we find is that Moses, hearing this instruction, goes, he cuts these two tablets, he rises early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai. And we see that he took in his hand two tablets. And so this, in a sense, this is an echo of Genesis 22. Abraham receives this word about how he is to offer his son, his only son, his beloved son, to the Lord on the mountain. And the first thing that happens early in the morning, Abraham gets up, proceeds to the mountain. That's Moses. Both of them were elderly men. Moses at this point in time is at least, I guess he's 81-ish, 82-ish. One, I can't imagine being 82 and climbing a mountain. And two, I can't imagine climbing a mountain carrying these two stone tablets. And yet he does. And what we're to understand is that God is going to renew this covenant, but he's renewing this covenant with sinful people, not perfect people, or even mostly good people. We talked last week about how he reveals that he is good and that his goodness is revealed in grace and mercy and that he has mercy upon whom he has mercy and shows grace upon whom he shows grace. His choice, whether or not to show mercy and grace, that he owes them to no one. It's not required. And yet, because he's good, this is what he does. He is gracious and merciful to us by his choice. Now let's step back for a moment and let's remember those other relationships that are connected to covenant. Are we people who are gracious and merciful to others, as God has been gracious and merciful to us? Are we gracious and merciful to our spouse? Are we gracious and merciful to our children? Are we gracious and merciful to one another in this room? In order to be so, we must first receive his mercy and grace by faith. Kind of to point this out, or illustrate it, make it a little more clear perhaps, I don't know. Wednesday we had a pastor's lunch, and the pastor who was leading our discussion after lunch pointed to a guy who's getting ready to retire, and So the question that naturally arises is, what does a fruitful ministry look like at the end? What is the evidence that it's been fruitful and productive? And of course, our minds all go to numbers, and my little self-condemnatory lawyer in my head talks about how horrible I must be. And we talked eventually, what we got to was faithfulness, but not just general, like, oh, you know, someone's faithful to teach the word of God, but also faithfulness in the relationships, so that you're walking with one another through the difficult times, and in particular, that you're working through the disagreements. And so that happens on a church level, that happens as well within a marriage context, as well as parenting. Faithful parenting, faithful spousing or marriage is one that works through the difficulties, including the relational difficulties that inevitably emerge, because everybody who's involved in that relationship, with the sole exception of God, is a sinner. Now, this connects with what Jesus did. When we think about the fact that God is going to renew the covenant, and part of that is going to be the writing of the law, once again, what we find is that Jesus, of course, talks about his shed blood in the context of this is the what? The blood of the new covenant. Okay, his blood ratifies this new covenant. And when we think about the new covenant from places like Jeremiah 31, we remember that this covenant is that God will remember our sins no more. Pardon, forgiveness, grace, mercy. But that's not where he stops in Jeremiah 31. He also says, I will write my law on their hearts. And so it's not written on 10, you know, on two tablets, but that God actually, when he gives us this new life in Jesus Christ, also writes his law on our hearts. God still continues to renew relationships in this covenantal sort of way. And so his goodness is his glory in restoring relationships broken by disobedience. Secondly, and this is where I'm going to spend most of my time, so don't worry if this seems to go on a little bit. This is where I'm really investing my time and your time as well. His goodness is his glory in abounding faithfulness. And this is, again, connected to that covenant reality that we've talked about. We see this in verses 5 through 7, and this is really where God reveals his name. But first we see that Moses ascends to the mountain, top of the mountain, but God descends from the clouds and actually in the cloud. Great distance that is traversed here. Because Moses goes to the top of a mountain, but God has to come down from the mountain. And so there's both great distance, but there's also what we talked about is God's condescension to meet with him. His stooping to Moses' level. Not in a negative way that we kind of usually think of with that word condescension, but in a positive way, as we talked about last week, of, say, a parent speaking to their child in a way their child understands, as opposed to as if they're a PhD in English. Okay. But the cloud obscures the glory, even as God stands with Moses. I'm reminded of an experience I had years and years ago, and this is not a religious experience. It also has to do with rock and roll. My very first concert was the band Rainbow, which you probably never have heard of unless I mentioned it. and was significant for me in the band Rainbow is my favorite guitarist, Ritchie Blackmore, is the guitarist and founder of Rainbow. And my friends wanted to go out back of the arena when the concert was over. And so we went out there, and here comes the great big bus for the opening act, and they drive by. And then we see a sports car come out, and the sports car stops, and the door opens. And it's the bassist, Roger Glover, who was also with Ritchie in Deep Purple, and the driver of the car is Ritchie Blackmore. And so here I am interacting. Well, my friends are interacting because I'm just like with them, but I can't really see the person I really want to see because he's obscured by the car that he's in. That's how I've kind of imagined this in my brain. Moses is so close, but he can't see God. That's the one he really wants to see, but he really can't. And so then God puts him again in the cleft of the rock. It doesn't say that he did this, but it says that he was going to do this in chapter 33. He proclaims his name, the Lord, or I am who I am. He reveals who he is by self-revelation. That really is key, I think, at this. We are called upon to rely on God's sovereign self-revelation. In other words, he is so different from us. He is the creator. We are creatures that we must rely on what he says about himself rather than speculating on who we think he might be. Because the latter of those two options is really a fool's errand. The God of our understanding is not the God of the universe. Martin Luther talks about this in a particular quote where he says, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Jay. I do these things for a reason. Remember, we are finite, he is infinite. We really can't understand who he is, and we shouldn't make up things about who he is, but we should depend upon who he says he is, in part because God cannot lie, because he's good. And so we might fabricate lies about God, but he never tells us lies about himself. And so when he declares who he is, he says that he is a God merciful and gracious, which we've seen already last week when he did a mini revelation of who he was. Okay, he repeats this, and even though it reverses the order, he treats us better than we deserve. He gives us good things we don't deserve. But this idea of merciful also has the connotation that he is, in a sense, drawn to our need, our neediness. And so it's appropriate for us to confess, like we just did from Psalm 40, that we are poor and needy. There's some people who turn away from the poor and the needy, but God is not one of them. He is, by his nature and his goodness, drawn to the poor and the needy. Not just that, but he is slow to anger. Now, that's a little picture there, and someone who is really patient, who's not riled up quickly, like some of us can be riled up quickly or irrationally. He's patient with us as sinners, not just as imperfect. And he waits for our repentance. He's not quick to drop the hammer upon us because he's not a hothead. But not only that, he declares that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Hebrew probably doesn't matter to you, but you know, for me it does. I like the fact that this word hesed has that idea of covenant love. Okay, it's about faithfulness to the covenant, and emet has to do with this idea of truthfulness as well as faithfulness. In other words, there's a sense in which God is going to do what he says. He's going to keep his word no matter what. There's this idea of covenant stick-to-itiveness. That while you might not keep the terms of the covenant, he's going to keep the terms of the covenant because he's always going to do what he says he's going to do, unlike us, who so often say we will do things, but don't. Abundantly. Let's not lose that adjective there. He's abundant. He has more than enough of this stuff to stick to it. Continues and repeats this idea. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, and when we go to Exodus 20, it talks about thousands of generations, but thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so we see this forgiveness is an expression or a manifestation of his faithfulness to the covenant. And it describes the sin or sinfulness with three different words to kind of try and, one of those ideas of completeness, fullness. And so this is trying to convey the reality of the fullness of sin. This word iniquity has to do with perversity and corruption. In a sense, we could use it to talk about sin original, the fact that our natures have been corrupted. And from that corrupt nature comes all kinds of thoughts, words, and deeds that are, in fact, breaking God's law. The second word, transgression, has to do with crossing boundaries, being where you don't belong, right? But you see the no trespassing sign and you don't care. You cross. That tendency within us to see a sign that says, do not walk on the grass, and what do you immediately want to do? You want to walk on that grass. Because someone told you you can't or you shouldn't. And there's this brokenness within us that wants to do that which we're told not to do. And some people sometimes use reverse psychology in relationships, telling someone not to do the very thing they want them to do. The third word, their sin, has to do with leaving the path, wandering off the laid out road for you and trying to find another route. What the Lord is getting at is that there is forgiveness for all of these kinds of sins. Not just little sins, but big sins. Not just occasional sins, but persistent sin. We cannot exhaust his grace, which is really good news, because we unwittingly try. Then we see the reality of the fullness of God, because he also declares that he will by no means clear the guilty, but will in fact visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons and the grandsons to the third and the fourth generation. And to us, that can sound kind of harsh, right? Three or four generations. It's important for us to remember that they tended to live in multi-generational homes. Not just a nuclear family, but the grandparents, and perhaps even the great-grandparents. They're in the same place. And so, when you have the patriarch of a family sinning, he's modeling that not just to his children, but to his grandchildren, and perhaps even his great-grandchildren. And so sin can spread much more easily and quickly in that kind of situation unless God deals with it. And God says he will deal with it. Because part of his goodness is that he is just. And part of what it means to be just is to hold people accountable. So it's not as though God is gracious, so there's no accountability. But also, we can't say God is just, there is no grace. We find that there is both grace and justice, precisely because of the goodness of God. This is not the only place we find this. What we see, I've got another little chart that has what we see in Exodus 20 as well as Deuteronomy 7. And notice how it's almost verbatim in those three places. God continues to declare this, all within that covenant context. God is good to punish sin. But as we back up, notice the emphasis in the major line of the overture, so to speak, is in fact mercy and grace. Because he forgives sin to the thousands, but only visits sin to the third and fourth generation. And so what we find in the Old Testament, and of course it's the same as what we're going to find in the New Testament, it's not as though God changes at all, because he is not able to change. What we find is that God is, in fact, not capricious, not quick to strike and destroy, but he's very patient, puts up with a lot from his people. The emphasis is on mercy and grace. And if we're one, made in his image, and two, adopted by his grace, then we are intended to share the family likeness. And therefore, our lives and the gospel that we teach ought to be emphasizing mercy and grace without excluding justice. It's not one or the other. But the emphasis really ought to be, especially as your kids get older, on the mercy and the grace. And so, what we find on the cross is that when the Father looked at the Son, Jesus, because we're united to him, what he really sees in a sense is us and destroyed us on the cross. Steve, why do you say something like that? Because that's where Paul goes in places like Romans 6. We died with him on the cross. We're united with him in his death. That's really what it means. We're also united with him in his resurrection. So there's a sense in which we can legitimately say that God destroyed us upon the cross. And now when he looks upon us, what does he see? He sees Jesus. Because we are united to Jesus by faith. He remembers his covenant and keeps his covenant. Watched a couple episodes of The Office last night, and this will connect with what I'm saying right now. And in the last season, which is where we are, Jim and Pam, who are the romance couple of the whole show, and they're falling on hard times in their relationship because both of them are being selfish. See, Pam wants to cling to the life she knows, Scranton, Pennsylvania. Not sure why anyone would want to cling to Scranton, Pennsylvania, but, you know, that's what she knows. Jim wants something more. He wants a job that's better than selling paper. He wants Philadelphia. They both want what they want, and it's not what the other wants. And they find themselves drifting apart. And it gets to the point where he starts to have to go to his job in Philadelphia, and there's no kiss goodbye. And so in the episode we watched last night, they've been going through marriage counseling, and they're going through all these machinations of seeing obstacles as opportunities and speaking their truth to one another and all of these things, and it sounds so artificial, it sounds so false, and they're not getting anywhere, and he gets ready to go to Philadelphia, and it's just like he wants to reach out to her, but he can't, seemingly. Does not kiss her goodbye, goes to catch his cab, and she realizes
that he has forgotten his umbrella. What does she do? Well, she goes and she catches him before the cab drives away and gives him the umbrella. But he can't get into the cab. Because he knows that his relationship with his wife is fractured and he can't stay that way. And so he moves towards her, embraces her, and says, I love you. I'm not going to bring my wife up here. So he's grabbing her. And she's just kind of like this. She's not even touching her with her hands. Her heart is hard, you see. She can't embrace him and return the love. But what they do in the telling of the story is they show you that in her mind she begins to flash back. What does she flash back to? Their wedding day. And she remembers the vows that she took. And closes her arms around her husband. That's what I'm getting at. A ruthless commitment, so to speak, to restore relationship. To not just be satisfied with saying, they hurt me, that's it. They don't want to do what I want to do, that's it. But this commitment that can only come through the grace of God to restore relationships that are fractured by selfishness, fractured by pride, fractured by sin. And that is possible because Christ has done it for us. He didn't sit in heaven and go, oh, well, I'll wait till they storm heaven, because they're never going to. He came while we were yet sinners, while we were yet powerless, while we were yet his enemies, and died for us. Third thing about this is that we respond to his goodness in repentant worship. Verses 8 and 9. Oh, to be in Moses' shoes on the top of the mountain. He gets this glimpse, this little sliver of the glory of God. And it's about who God is. It's not about seeing God, because there's no description of what this little bit looks like. It's the words that describe his character and his actions. And so it says here that in response, Moses quickly bowed his head and worshiped. Glory produces awe and worship. That's what we do. If we see a beautiful painting, what do? We stop and look at it and appreciate it. So last night, as you know, this big storm rolled through, and I was disappointed because most of the lightning was directly over my house. And I didn't want to go out in the rain and look at it. But the little bit that I saw, to me, that's one of the things, rainbows, waterfalls, lightning, sunsets. It's a door for me to see the glory and the power of God. And that little glimpse, that little hindquarter, so to speak, that Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. And so this flash of lightning and the bolt, and it just makes me stop in my shoes and go, God is awesome. God's not the lightning. But the lightning reminds me of God. Producing awe and worship. But he bows down. So his glory humbles us so that we worship. It's a reminder, I am the creature, he's the creator. I am the redeemed, he is the redeemer. I am the servant, he is the master. I am the son, he is the father.
Then again, that question returns, how can such a great and glorious God love us? Moses, in light of that question, really, I think, prays again. O Lord, let the Lord go along. And if you're looking at it in your Bibles, what you'll notice is that it is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's capital L and lowercase the rest. Okay. And if you look in the beginning, in front of your Bibles, what you'll see is that's an indication that a different word is used. Okay. So instead of him being I am, there here it is Adonai, Lord, Master. Okay. This is about his office, his title, so to speak, and not his essential being, so to speak. And that this also is this covenant language, because there is one who is the Lord and another who is the vassal, and he's recognizing, send the Lord with us, the Master with us. Humility bows before God as the one who's in charge instead of trying to be in charge. Go with us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin. In other words, he's getting at a humility that repents. Come with us, even though we are a stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people who keep breaking all the rules that you give to us, pardon us. Maintain the relationship through forgiveness. Humble repentance. And we've got the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer to what is repentance unto life. And it talks about hatred of sin. But importantly, it discusses an apprehension of God's mercy. You never repent unless you believe God is not just theoretically merciful, but will be merciful to you. There it is. You believe his self-revelation as we find it in Exodus 34, that he does pardon sinners. But we also believe it because of Christ crucified, the means by which he pardons those sinners. Because the wrath and justice of God have been poured out upon the Son, so that now he is able to maintain his justice, as we'll see in Romans 4, 3 and 4, as well as justifying the ungodly, accepting and bringing them into his presence. Our responsibility is to turn from our sin and turn back to God. That's what repentance is. His responsibility, in keeping with the covenant promise, is to pardon and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the goodness of God is revealed in the shed blood, which results in our repentant worship. Well, if we go back to the who are you? Clearly, the author of the song, or the character of the song, is a wretched human being who yet is loved by someone else. Still can't understand who or why. And that's the whole point. Again, I'm not sure who he's talking about, but I know this about God, because he reveals this about himself. Is that even though I too spit out like a sewer hole, I still receive his love and his mercy because of his Son. He is the Lord, the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the sons, to the third and the fourth generation. That's who he is. He's glorious. He's good. And when we believe that, we love the God who first loved us. He's still the same, as it says in Hebrews 11, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, as we see, he's the glorious one. Moses meets him on another mountain in the Transfiguration. Peter doesn't know what to do. He's tongue-tied, like me, after a concert. He's humbled. He's told to listen. That's one way we love him, is listening to him. Another way we love him is loving one another with that same kind of love that sticks to it, despite the hardship, the difficulty, the transgressions. Let's pray. Thank you that we don't have to sit in a room and try and figure out who you are. Thank you that you are a God who wants to be known. Thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself so that you may be known. I praise you that you are a God worth knowing. That you are, in fact, great and glorious, because you are good and gracious. Father, help us as we gaze upon that beauty to become more of that ourselves. That you would continue to renew us into the likeness of your Son. That we would be slow to anger, gracious and merciful. Not so that we stay in relationship with you, but that we stay in relationship with one another. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.